Please turn again to the Bible, this time to the book of Esther at chapter 3. You can find the book of Esther, chapter 3, on page 411. Now, at this point in the service, I hope you have two questions in your mind. One is, why did we read those two passages? And the other is, are we going to get to Jesus today? So with those two questions now put in the foreground, let's read Esther chapter 3 and see if you can begin to at least see an answer to one of those questions. I'm going to read Esther chapter 3. Please give your attention to the Word of God. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's commands?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, and to the governors over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now, why was the city thrown into confusion? Well, because this decree came out of left field. This was the Persian Empire. We're talking about 470 BC. The Persian Empire was huge, multinational, multi-ethnic, multilingual, and, as empires go, pretty tolerant. You'll notice they weren't trying to make everybody speak the same language. There's all that emphasis on everybody in their own scripts, everybody in their own language. They were tolerating all these different groups. That was their policy. And now, one group is singled out to be annihilated. Without having rebelled, without having engaged in terrorism, one group of all these different groups in the Suj Empire singled out for destruction. And if you know history, you know that often it has worked that way for God's people. The world says you can worship anything as long as you also do what we tell you. So the Roman Empire, when we conquer you, you can keep practicing your religion, but you have to offer incense to Caesar. American colleges, you can organize students into any group you want for any purpose and have official recognition on campus. A certain number of Christian groups can be kicked off the campus. It's an odd thing how often the tolerant do not tolerate God's people. So what we see here is that God's people often have deadly enemies. And I want you to see the clear spiritual reason for that. And I want you also to see the hidden spiritual reason for that. And I want you to have this takeaway. We have a powerful enemy, but we also have God and the Savior He appointed. We have a powerful enemy, but we also have God and the Savior He appointed. So God's people have an enemy. At this point in time, the enemy was Haman the Agagite. But before that, there had been Pharaoh throw all the Hebrew boys into the river. Before that, there had been Athaliah kill off all of David's family. After this, there was Antiochus burn all of the Torah scrolls. There's been the Caesar. There's been times where you had to say the Pope was the enemy of God's people. There are countries now. There's always enemies. Now, what do we learn about Haman? The first thing we see is that he's called an Agagite. That's the first thing it says. It says it five times, so that's important. But what's an Agagite? Well, if you are reading really closely, you might have noticed in 1 Samuel that Agag was the king of Amalek. He was the king of Amalek when God sent Saul, son of Kish, to go destroy Amalek. And the reason for that was what we read in Exodus 17. When God had delivered Israel out of the hands of Egypt, the great power, and Israel is going through the wilderness to the promised land, Amalek attacks them. And we learn later, they were picking off the stragglers there in the desert. Now, I want you to see, that's not just a human feud because of what God had just done for his people. God had just done remarkable things. Things that had become famous to deliver Israel. And so who was Amalek to attack a nation that God had just delivered with all these signs and wonders? I mean, God parts the Red Sea and Amalek doesn't get the message to keep their hands off. So it wasn't just one nation attacking another. This was a brazen assault on God and God's choice when Amalek attacked Israel so soon afterwards there in the wilderness. And so God said there's going to be constant war with Amalek. And so Israel's first king was sent, given the job to wipe them out. But you'll notice he didn't quite do it. He spared Agag. And so as you read about Haman being an Agagite, we're to associate Haman with that implacable enmity with God's people. And King Ahasuerus, the emperor of the Persian Empire, guy known as Xerxes in history, he advanced Haman above the rest. Doesn't say why. Last thing we read about was Mordecai saving the king's life. But instead of reading about Mordecai getting some reward, we read about this guy Haman. He becomes the prime minister or the vizier, whatever. He's the guy who's actually going to run the empire while the king kicks back and relaxes. Kings have often found it useful to appoint someone to be where the buck stops. Why? Two great reasons. First of all, it lets the king enjoy himself.
Not have to work real hard. It's hard work to make all those decisions, to run a huge multilingual, multi-ethnic empire. So the king would rather spend time in his harem, as we learn in the first two chapters. So, he appoints this guy. Second reason that kings find it useful to rule through a prime minister is so that when the people get upset with how badly things are going, instead of all focusing all their hatred on the king, the people can focus their hatred on the prime minister, and the king can say, oh, I will solve the problem for you, and the king can remove the prime minister. So, a couple reasons why kings like to do this. So Haman, he's second only to the king. And the king commands, all the rest of my officials need to bow down to him. He's your boss. Give him your fullest respect. And Mordecai, the Jew, wouldn't. Now, we're not told why he wouldn't. It's not that Jews wouldn't bow down to kings. You can read about them both bowing down to King David. It's not that Jews wouldn't bow down to foreign kings. We can read in other sources that Jews would bow down to Persian kings. If it has something to do with idol worship, it doesn't say anything about this having something to do with idol worship. All we're told is that he wouldn't bow to Haman. And if you want to know why, well, let's look at what we're told first about both of them. The first thing we're told about Haman is that he's an Agagite, and you get that five times. And the first thing we were told about Mordecai, before we even got his name, is we were told he was a Jew. So this has something to do with Israel and Amalek. Something to do about enmity between God's people and the first people to attack them after they had been delivered. And so Mordecai's attitude seems to be, I'll bow to the king, but I'm not going to bow to you. Now Mordecai's colleagues had to bow. And they didn't see why Mordecai didn't have to bow. Mordecai, why aren't you bowing? Now, they like Mordecai enough that they go to him first. Do you see that? They go to him first. Why are you breaking the king's command? And it sounds like they kept giving them chances. You know, you better bow. We all have to bow. And it appears that he told them he wouldn't. And it appears that he told them something about it having to do with him being a Jew. Whether that's a religious thing or a national pride thing, he's not going to do it. And so eventually the king's servants say, well, let's tell Haman about it. He's the functional boss. Let's see if Mordecai's word can stand. Now the curious thing here is that Mordecai had told Esther, don't reveal your identity. Hide your people. And yet he's revealing his identity while he refuses to bow. Daniel's three friends wouldn't bow, but that was to a golden statue in worship. That was an obvious second commandment breaking. Here, it's not quite sure if Mordecai needs to be taking this stand, but he does. Servants tell Haman. Haman looks. It's true. He's not bowing or paying homage. And here's where the Agagite part comes in. It's not enough for Haman just to fire Mordecai. He can't work in the palace anymore. It's not enough for Haman to kill Mordecai. No. No. Haman has to destroy a whole people because one guy is not bowing. We're going to have a Holocaust. And so God's people had an enemy in Haman. As you study history, God's people have also often had an enemy. The next thing to see is that this enemy is determined. Notice how our enemy keeps producing enemies. There's always another one. And Haman, for his part, was very determined. See, first of all, his caution. I need to get the right month. Being a pagan, he's superstitious. So being a pagan, he does what he can do. He tries divination. We've got to throw the pur. It seems like they were basically dice. Okay, so throw the dice. All right, is the first month the right month to destroy the Jews? You throw the dice. Nope. All right, is the second month the right month to destroy the Jews? Throw the dice. Nope. All right, all the way through, 12th month came up. Okay, he has his target date, going to be the 12th month. Notice his caution. Of course, according to his lights, his superstition, he's doing his best to line up, get everything lined up. Now notice his case that he makes to the king. There are people scattered and dispersed. That is, they're not very important or very strong. Their laws are different from others, i.e., they're disruptive to the functioning of our empire. They don't keep the king's laws. You know you can't stand that. Remember Queen Vashti. And so it does not profit you to tolerate them. You'll notice the basis of their tolerance. Does it profit you to tolerance? That's not the principle of tolerance there. That's simply an interest in profit. We'll tolerate what it profits. Now, this is really a weak case. Who are these people? What did they do? What laws have been broken? What did they say for themselves? The king Ahasuerus was not a mentally active and engaged king. He didn't want to be. That's why he had the prime minister. It takes mental alertness and a little suspicion to notice when a case is weak. I encourage all the students here to bring into the classroom a certain skeptical edge. You'll think better that way. Is it so when the professor speaks? Examine it closely. And so we've seen Haman's caution in his case. Now notice his bribe. If you agree that they should be destroyed, I will give 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury. Now that was a fantastic sum. That's the amount that Jesus uses in his parable when he talks about the man who owes a king a sum that he cannot repay. It's the exact same amount, 10,000 talents. Right? It's billions of dollars. Right? Jesus uses it as an example of something you can't repay. And that's what Haman promises here. Now you might say, well, where is he going to get the money? Well, he was the prime minister. People in charge often get pretty good at funneling money right in their pockets. Or he figured that he would make sure that he had a big hand in all the money to be taken from all the Jews when they got wiped out. He figured he would be able to pay it back later. Or maybe he knew that the king wasn't going to check, so he could promise anything. Who knows? But he makes the promise, and it's a bribe. So we've seen his caution, his case, and his bribe. Now you've got to see his success. The king says, do what you want, and for that matter, you can keep your money. And he goes so far as to give him his signet ring, which means that he can now sign in the name of the king. They say he could actually seal in the name of the king, which is good enough. So Haman got to work. He used the ancient version of Google Translate, the vaunted Persian bureaucracy, which had somebody for every script and language. And he used the Pony Express, because yes, the Persians had it before the Americans did. And they sent it out to all the corners of this vast empire that went from Pakistan to Sudan. And you knew that was going to happen, because with this king, who always does whatever a flatterer suggests, you knew it was going to happen. We have a determined enemy. Now, I said that there was a clear spiritual reason why God's people often have deadly enemies. What do I mean? I mean that people in government are usually nervous. People in government are usually nervous. As the saying has it, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. You heard that one? Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. If you're the king, you have trouble sleeping because you know there's people who want to kill you and become king instead. You're nervous if you're in government and it's a bad government. How will I keep power when I've stolen so much? And you're nervous if you're in government and you're good government. How will I protect the people from the next terrorist attack? It's a good question. It makes you nervous. If you're in power, you're nervous because you've got great responsibility, but you never have nearly enough power to guarantee anything. So what do you want if you're in power? You want more. A little more power so I can guarantee the result that I want. And as long as I want more power, how about some more money? And how about some more glory? The U.S. Constitution, by the way, was written to restrain the government. To say, the federal government in this country may only do X, Y, and Z. But in the last 100 years or so, they found ways around that. So now they do X, Y, Z, P, D, Q, A, B, C. And you can say, why? Wasn't it a big enough job already to do X, Y, and Z? Well, they wanted more power. Now, God tells us, general rule, you obey your government. But obey God rather than men. And as governments expand their claims and their reach and their power, they come into conflict with God's law. They command us to sin. And that's where we have to resist. No, we won't burn incense to Caesar. No, we won't sing an anthem that praises the emperor as a god. No, we won't turn in our Jewish neighbor to get sent to the gas chamber. Or whatever it is. And then the overreaching government is provoked. You're breaking our commandment. We have to break you. Now, what can defend God's people against this overreaching government? And remember, governments always want to overreach because they're nervous. Well, public opinion can. If a certain group is popular, it's hard for the government to wipe them out. Trouble is, God has given his people commandments that make us different from other people. And just as we don't always do what the government commands, we don't always do what our neighbors do either. And so it's never that hard to make God's people unpopular. We're different, and we're supposed to be. So then how are we going to survive if the overreaching government wants to destroy us and we're unpopular? That's the question. The clear spiritual reason. God's people have enemies. We get stuck between God who commands and between a king who commands. And God set up government. But governments then want to be number one. And God says he must be our number one. The origin of this denomination comes from just such a conflict. And you've got to remember, you cannot count on prolonged popular support. So I said there's a clear spiritual reason why we often have enemies. But I also said there was a hidden spiritual reason. What is the hidden spiritual reason that we often have enemies? You start reading the Bible. God creates the world. Man, woman, paradise, garden, perfect. And then slithers a serpent. And counsels distrust and disobedience. Satan is hidden, but he's a spiritual being. And being some kind of angel, he won't just die and go away. And so as you read the Bible, Job has a role in inciting God against Job. Satan is a tempter. He tempts Adam and Eve. He tempts Jesus. He tempts everyone. And Satan is an accuser. That's what Satan actually means, accuser. He accuses us to ourselves, he accuses us to God, he accuses us to kings. And so the reason God's people have enemies very often is not just because of the earthly human dynamics I described, of governments being nervous and overreaching. The hidden reason, then, is the enmity of Satan. And so, as we read in the book of Revelation, John saw a vision. And he saw a woman clothed with the sun, about to give birth. And he saw a great dragon. And she gives birth. The dragon misses the sun. He's caught up to heaven. And the dragon doesn't get the woman. She swifts into the desert. What does the dragon do next? He doesn't give up. He goes off to make war against the rest of the woman's offspring. And he stands on the shore of the sea. and this horrible beast comes up. And one of the few areas where you actually have agreement among interpreters on the book of Revelation is that that beast represents oppressive governmental power. The dragon calls up the beast. That is, Satan turns the God-given institution of government into something that tries to crush God's people. So there's both a clear dynamic at work and a hidden dynamic. We often have enemies, both because governments want more power and they overreach their bounds, and because we have a hidden enemy in Satan, and we're not to be ignorant of his designs. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his designs, says Paul, but often we are, and we ought not to be. Now, if you want to hear something really scary, our enemy has a good case against us. Haman had a weak case. He had no names, no specifics, no consequences. But the devil has a good case. Because we have a king, God. And we have commandments from God. And we have broken those commandments. And the devil can give dates, places, and times. We have not kept God's laws. We do not profit him. And God is judge of the earth. How does he ignore such a clear-cut case? We have an enemy who will present that case. These are people scattered and dispersed who do not keep your laws, O king. It does not profit you to tolerate them. You know, the king's translators and printers got that edict out on the 13th day of the first month. Do you know what is the 14th day of the first month? It's Passover. Passover, the day in which the Jews celebrated being delivered from Egypt, delivered from slavery to serve the Lord. Something they were always to remember. But now they were in exile. Exile for having broken God's covenant. Would God protect them? And the day before Passover, this edict comes out saying, wipe out the Jews. And the next day they go right into Passover, which is supposed to remember God delivering them from Egypt. And so that makes the theological question clear. Was God still able and willing to deliver them? We have the book, so obviously yes. If the answer had been no, I don't think we'd have the book. In fact, we might not have the entire book if the answer had been no. God's people had God. And this book is the story of how God is at work, even when he seems invisible, even when his people seem half-hearted. God's people had God, and so do we. How has God addressed our enemy's case against us? As we face the true king and the ultimate Haman. Shortly before this happens, God had given a vision to the prophet Zechariah back in Israel. And Zechariah had seen in this vision, he'd seen God, he'd seen the devil, and he'd seen their high priest dressed up in his high priestly garb, but covered with filth, which would just not happen. Satan was there at his right hand to accuse him. And God silenced Satan and said, clothe him in clean clothes. That symbolizes there is a way to forgiveness. And then he said his high priest was a sign. This high priest was a sign that God would in the future bring his servant the branch. And this servant, the branch, would remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Branch, by the way, Netzer. And so Jesus came from Nazareth because he would be called a branch. Netzer. And Jesus received the penalty for our sins. God did not deny Satan's case. We have broken God's law. God ordained that he would lay the punishment for our breaking God's laws onto his servant, the branch. He would lay them on his son. So although we have a powerful spiritual enemy, that enemy is not able to separate us from the love of God. And since he can't separate us from the love of God, he can't ultimately defeat us, because God is always able to deliver. And so there is a Savior before whom we must bow. You know, homage is not to be paid to everyone who wants it, but it is to be paid to the one who is rightfully owed it. And God has decreed that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Mordecai did not want to bow to the arrogant, lethal Haman. Jesus has delivered us from the power of every Haman, out of destruction to life eternal. And so we are to acknowledge the Savior and Lord, and to submit to his triune name. Without Jesus, we will be in greater danger than the Jews in Persia, both opposed by the devil. But we actually are guilty, not before a distracted tyrant, but before God. Praise God for Jesus, by whom we were delivered more thoroughly than they were delivered then. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It calls us to obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Esther chapter 3. Lord, we pray that you would sustain us as we face both our own sin and also enemies on the outside. Lord, help us never to be overawed, never to be panicked, never to be sent fleeing without hope. Help us, Lord, always to hold on to you, whether we must flee or not. Help us to do it, Lord, with our hope set firmly in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.